I'm constantly amazed after studying something in the New Testament, studying something in Paul's epistles or something like this, and then just be happening to read through the Old Testament and find the exact same thing there, almost in the same word, in the Old Testament. It's always a source of amazement to me, but it just reminds me over and over again that God knew these things from the beginning. It's in the heart and plan of God from the beginning. And sometimes to see in the Old Testament makes it stick out even more to you, because you wonder, how did they know about all that back then? But it's the same Spirit, it's the same God all the way through. And as we read through Isaiah 58, the entire chapter, verse by verse, I think we'll see, learn some principles that will tie also in with what Don brought Friday night concerning the fruits of the Spirit and concerning the real ministry and the real calling that God has got for His people. So Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1. The Lord speaks to the prophet Isaiah and tells him, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin." This was something that was very important to God, what follows. He wanted the prophet to make it clear. He wanted the prophet to shout it abroad and make his voice like a trumpet, about clear sound, that the people might understand and know their transgression. It was not because God was mad at his people to the extent that he was trying to bring judgment upon them, but he wanted them to be aware of their sin, that they might correct it and they might move into the plan and purpose of God for their lives. He says to spare them not. Not to spare the pride, not to spare the condition that they're in, lest they continue on and into destruction, but to expose their sin. And we can be thankful that God, His Holy Spirit, is continually working in our hearts to expose areas of weakness and areas of problem within our lives, that He might truly transform us. And so what was the problem? He begins in verse 2, the issue that God is concerned with His people at this time. He says, "Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God." Now that all sounds real good. That sounds exactly like what we want to do. It says, first of all, "Yet they seek me daily." The people of God were seeking Him daily. They were seeking Him, and they were seeking Him daily. But as we read on, we find out that God takes issue with this, because while they were seeking Him daily, it's apparent that this was a mechanical exercise of work to get God to do something. They were seeking God daily, but they were not seeking God in the sense of seeking to have His heart and His mind and His love and His nature imputed to them, but they were seeking Him for blessing. They were seeking Him daily that He might defeat their enemies, or that He might do this, or that He might do that in their lives and give them a blessing. they were seeking Him to show favor upon them, and or to exalt them, or to approve them, or to approve their deeds, like the Pharisees were seeking God at the time of Christ. They were seeking God so that others would look upon them, and they would say, "Well, my, here's some people that are really seeking God. They must be spiritual, they must be holy, and they're in a higher exalted place than we are." Sometimes seeking God is done as a show to others to prove spirituality. And we find from the context that follows here, this is exactly what was going on. They were seeking Him daily, but it was for the benefit of others that were looking upon them, so that they might appear to be spiritual. Or it was for the benefit of God, that He might see that they were diligent in seeking Him and zealous, and therefore would reward them with the desire of their heart. But it was not a true seeking God in the heart. It was not a trying to know God and to be like Him, and a brokenness and a humility before God. It was not the seeking God that God delights in. We can seek God for the wrong reasons. We can seek God in the wrong ways. And while they were seeking Him daily, and they may have been very rigid and disciplined about this, they may have set aside 3 hours every morning and they were going to seek God during this time. But we find out that as they got up, they were dry. And verse 3 tells us that they hadn't received any of the blessings that they were seeking. And we know that there's something wrong, and he goes on to tell us what it is. Also, he says in verse 2, "They delight to know my ways." They delight to know my ways. They want to know my ways. They're not apostates. They're not sinners out in the world that hate my ways and are trying to find excuses to get out of the Word of God. They're trying to find my ways. And there are many that have a love for God's Word, a love for theology, to know theology. They want to know God's ways. They want to know the truth. They want to know all the doctrines and have them all mapped out and have everything proved and set aside in its corner, and to know what the truth is. But unfortunately, they were not seeking to know His ways for the right reasons. They weren't seeking to know his ways so that they could implement his ways in their lives. They weren't really seeking to know his ways so that they could become like God, become like Jesus Christ, and manifest God's ways to the world. They were seeking to know God's ways for their own benefit, and so that others might look upon them and say, these people know God's ways. These people have knowledge. These people have the truth, see? And they were going to have the truth and have it right down the line so they could be the people, and others would look to them, and maybe those that were under them could look to them to be the learned rabbis that could teach them the truth. And this is why they wanted to know his ways, or out of an intellectual curiosity to know the truth, but no intention at all of applying that truth in their hearts and becoming what that truth would have them to become. And so while they claimed to apply it, they were really far from it. And they were doing good Bible studies. And maybe they did some Hebrew word studies and had it right down the line, like we do today. Getting the Greek word studies, proving things out, and knowing exactly what it says, and straining it to the gnat at every point. But they knew nothing of God's heart. They knew nothing of his mercy. They knew nothing of his love, his compassion, his mercy for others. And while they had knowledge of doctrine, they were not able to impute it to others. And they could bring truth to others, but not with the heart of God so that it could do anything in their life. Such knowledge can exalt a person and put him above others, and as it turns out, can actually feed his ego and pride rather than doing what God wants to do through that knowledge. God wants us to have knowledge, all right, but he wants us to have it that we might be humble before him and use it for his glory, and use it as a messenger and as a faithful witness for him so that others might be strengthened and edified. But they were seeking to have knowledge so that they could be lifted up above the others, so they could be the rabbis, so they could be the learning ones, just like the Pharisees at the time of the New Testament. They had knowledge, and they gloried in the knowledge, but the knowledge wasn't doing the Amahara Rez Jews or the others any good at all, because they weren't reaching out to them and trying to lift them up and give them the knowledge that they had. So rather than edifying others with the knowledge that they were seeking, they were seeking to know his ways, but they weren't seeking to know his ways for the benefit of the body of Christ, but for the benefit of their own ego and their own pride. This is very subtle, but it can happen very easily, especially with us in Bible college, seeking to know God's word and getting into it and knowing it, but sometimes the devil will come in and slip some pride in there, and we'll go out to minister in other places and outreaches or wherever it might be, and we'll come in with the attitude that we've got the knowledge, these people know nothing, we have the knowledge, and so it's our duty to force them into this mold. But without the idea, without the heart of bringing the edification and the love of God behind the knowledge so that they might see that you have something and receive it. And also he says in verse 2, they delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness. As a nation that did righteousness. The implication here is that they're not really a nation that's doing righteousness, but they're doing all the outward things that a nation who was going to do righteousness would do. Because it is true that a truly righteous people will be seeking God, and they will be desiring to know his ways. And they felt that because they were seeking God, and because they were desiring to know his ways, that therefore they were righteous. But he says here, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. So they're doing it as this nation, and they claim to be this nation, and they feel and are convinced in their own hearts that they are this nation of righteousness. But God says that they're far from it. And they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They ask of me the ordinance. They want to know the law. They want to know the righteous judgment. They want to know the ordinances. They want all the rules down on paper so they can follow the rules. But yet they have no intention of following them from the heart. They can go through the outward letter, but they haven't got the spirit within, and they're not really doing what God says to do. And so they're deceiving themselves completely. And it's one of the most dangerous and subtle forms of deception, because they themselves are convinced that they're doing the right thing. And it says they take delight in approaching to God. They take delight in approaching to God. They are seeking God. They're trying to approach unto him. They delight in approaching God, in the presence of God. They delight as a nation that did righteousness. Turning to Romans chapter 10, keep your finger there, but turning to Romans chapter 10, verses 2 to 4, we find the same conditions in the New Testament concerning Israel and the very reason that they missed the Messiah. They had a zeal for God. And this is what's being expressed in verse 2. They were zealous. They were seeking him daily. They were delighting to know his ways. They were studying. And they were right in there with a zeal for God that others didn't have. In chapter 10 and verses 2 to 4, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And the Greek is full knowledge there. epigenosis, full knowledge. They have a zeal, all right, but it's not according to full knowledge and full understanding. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And that's exactly what was happening back there. They were seeking to establish righteousness, to be as a nation that was righteous. But they were not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. That's why they weren't getting the answers to the prayers that they were seeking. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, it's true that Christ hadn't come back then, but the same principle applies, because Christ was the end of the law for them also in the types and shadows and the things that they would have to do in seeking God. And it's the very same for them as it is today. And so they were seeking God daily, studying His Word, fasting. They were afflicting their souls, it says later on. They afflicted their souls. Now, that sounds like dying to self. They're afflicting themselves. They're going through tremendous anguish. They're depriving themselves of food and depriving themselves of pleasures in order to gain favor with God. And that sounds like what dying to self is, but I want to tell you that that's exactly the opposite of dying to self. Exactly the opposite, because they were doing it with the wrong motive. They were doing it to earn God's favor, and that is not dying to self. And he goes on to tell you what dying to self is here a little bit later on. Turn also to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. Now, a lot of these things are going to come out fairly strong because they apply to the Pharisees and those that were really seeking legalism. But I don't want you, everybody to begin to think of certain people that they know that are in legalism and apply all this to them, because God wants to apply this to our hearts this morning. He wants to apply it to us, and this will get more specific as we go on. I think some of the answers to why some people are not really always walking in the victory will be found in this very chapter, and why we seek God and pray for hours and hours and hours and don't seem to get any results. I think the key to this is very subtle, and he puts his finger right on it here. But Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have the reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And apparently that's what was going on back there. They were seeking God daily, but only with vain repetitions and going through a ritual and setting aside time and so forth in a sort of a legalistic sense. And they weren't getting the results. And they figured that, Lord, I've prayed for 3 hours. At least you should do something for me, see? And it becomes a system of earning God's favor. Verse 8, Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. It doesn't mean not to ask Him, but it does mean that we don't need to go through the vain repetition. I find that when my faith is highest, when I really believe God for something, I don't have to pray for it for a long time. When somebody needs a healing or something like that, we just lay hands on them and command it to be done in Jesus' name, and it's done. So you don't have to go through a vast amount of time. When the faith is really there, a lot of times, subtly, when we don't really have faith, we feel that if we pray a certain length of time, maybe that'll kind of get us in, or maybe that'll earn it if we pray a certain length of time when we really don't have the faith in the first place. But it's a misunderstanding of what faith is, and we'll get into that more later on too. Also in verses 14 to 18, continuing down here, he goes into the Lord, telling him how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, and then verse 14, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. There's another part, important element. One of the reasons they weren't receiving the blessings is because they weren't forgiving others, and he goes into that in Isaiah. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Now, we don't do a lot of fasting today, but I fear sometimes we violate the same principle by trying to make it plain to everybody else that we're going through a trial, or we're going through a heavy burden or something like this, and we're trying to get sympathy from others so that others will know that we're spiritual and we're going through this thing, and so we act accordingly. And it may not be with a long face sometimes, although sometimes it is, but making an outward show of what's going on unnecessarily. And so the Pharisees, when they were going on a fast, they made a real long face and a sour expression. They wanted everybody to know that this guy's going through a fast. He's fasting, you know. And so, you know, he had kind of a spiritual aura around him, and you weren't supposed to get near. and they disfigure their faces, so they might appear to men to fast. But Jesus tells them, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face. Do what you normally do. Clean up and wash your face and so forth, and be like you normally would, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And so the principle that he's teaching there is that we're not to be doing these things to please men. And of course, we all know that. We all know that. But I feel that I can see things in my own life, and there's subtle things that creep in. When we're in the prayer room or some other time, sometimes we'll do things to make sure that others know that we're spiritual. And we'll get into some specifics on this a little bit later on. Go back to Isaiah chapter 58, verse 3. Verse 2, as you recall, said that they were seeking him daily, they were delighting to know his ways, they were taking delight in approaching unto God, so forth. Sounded very good. But verse 3 says, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Now, they're wondering, why, Lord, we're going through all of these things, we're afflicting our soul. And they had a twisted concept of what it meant to afflict their souls. But they were going through some, just like the heathens do. They may not have been crawling over broken glass or something like this, but they were doing a super spiritual counterpart of that in order to gain favor with God, in order to let God know that, Lord, I'm afflicting myself, so you owe me a blessing. And so they were wondering how come God wasn't paying up. They were doing their part, but God wasn't rewarding them like they felt they should be rewarded. And the Pharisees at the time of the New Testament felt that they felt that when the Messiah was going to come, he was going to reward them, and he was going to put his arm around them and then say how wonderful they were. But they were shocked and completely thrown out of kilter when they found out that it was just exactly the opposite. But he says here, they got no answers, but he says, behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure. You're finding pleasure. It may not be physical pleasure. You're denying yourself food, all right, so you're not finding pleasure in that way. But you are finding pleasure in the sense that because of this fast that you're going through, it's feeding your pride because other people are knowing you're going through a fast, and you're actually finding pleasure in that very thing that seems to be denying the flesh. There is a state that we can get into sometimes where you actually love pain for the sake of pain and for the sake of some benefit that you think it's going to give you, bring to you. And you can actually get yourself in a state where you're looking forward to some of these things in order to earn something. And so this is what they were involved in. They were finding pleasure. It was not the normal kind of pleasure of the flesh. And so they would say, well, I'm spiritual here. But actually they were finding pleasure in the sense of exalting themselves and putting themselves in a position above others. And sometimes it goes so far that people actually get actual pleasure out of affliction. But he says, you're finding pleasure in the all the while you're doing this and exact all your labors. Now, this is kind of confusing in the King James. Rotherham says, but all your toilers ye drive on. All your toilers, your laborers, he's speaking of laborers, they're hired servants or people that are working for them, they're driving them on. They're laying the whip to them. They're bringing oppression and bondage upon others while all this while they're going through this fast and being very sanctimonious about their approach to God and being very holy and righteous and so forth before God. But they were, all the while they were doing this, they were oppressing others. They were laying weights and burdens upon them, and they were driving them. They were driving them with a whip. This hardness, legalism, putting weights and oppressions upon your servants and your brethren may not necessarily be your immediate servants, but to apply it in our sense, to brothers and sisters in the Lord, or if you're a dorm head, to those that are under you in the dorm. It's one thing to lead them, it's one thing to be in a position of authority, and it's another thing to drive them and to oppress. And we can do this very subtly sometimes, and we wonder why we don't get victory with God when we're doing wrong to our brothers and sisters in the Lord and putting weights and oppression upon them in criticalness and hardness and legalism. And it doesn't always have to be a blatant outward thing. It can be very subtle. Verse 4, behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Now he lays it right on the line. He tells them exactly why they're fasting. They're fasting all right, but the real reason they were fasting was for strife and debate. It shows false motives here. They were fasting in order to exalt themselves or to prove themselves more spiritual than others. Strife. To show, I'm better than this guy, so I'm going to fast. You know, I fast 3 hours a day, he only fasts 1 hour a day. So I'm more spiritual than he is. Or Or they were fasting in order to gain power with God and wisdom so that they could go and down the other guy and prove him wrong. This is something that oftentimes can very subtly happen again. Suppose we're invited to a church to speak on the baptism of the Holy Spirit or whatever it might be, some doctrine, and they're all against it, and they've invited you to come and present your view or something like that. We can sometimes pray, Lord, just give me power to smash their doctrines and to show the truth and to make everybody believe what I believe. And God might be saying, you know, it's very subtle. We do want to pray that God would manifest the truth through us and that he would show the truth, but not so that it brings glory upon us. We want to manifest the truth so that they'll be set free. And if we're praying, Lord, set those people free. Give them what they need, O God. And have our burden and our concern fixed on them instead of vindicating our position and making ourselves appear good before men, we'll probably get a lot better results. And so they were fasting for strife. They were fasting for division and strife, to bring division and to exalt themselves over the other person and to prove that their position was right. And this, according to 1 Corinthians 3, proves carnality. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, keeping your finger back in Isaiah 58. Whenever you find strife and division, you know there's carnality someplace. That's what Paul taught. And he didn't need to go and examine the hearts and motives of every person in Corinth to know that they were carnal. All he had to do is know that there was division among them. And he says, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and the other, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" Paul knew they were carnal because there was divisions among them. And divisions automatically imply carnality, not necessarily on the part of everyone, but certainly on the part of some of them among them. And so what the Lord tells us back here in Isaiah 58:4, "Ye fast for strife and debate," lets us know that these people were carnal. They were not spiritual as they claimed to be. While they were seeking God daily and doing all of these things, they were not doing this for spiritual motives. They were doing it for carnal motives. And it was the flesh that was being fed all the time and not the spirit. And that's why they didn't get the results. And he goes on to say, verse 4, "Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high." In other words, if you want your voice to be heard of God, if you want your voice to be heard on high, if you want to get results and if you want to get the victory in your life, you're not going to be able to fast the way you're doing it now. You're going to have to fast another way. Didn't say not to fast. Didn't say not to pray. Didn't say not to seek him daily. Just said that you're going to have to do it another way. You're going to have to do it with the proper motive. You can't continue to be fasting for strife and debate and to smite with a fist of wickedness, to be critical and smiting one another and smiting their brethren and so forth, and then expect to be exalted by God. Like the disciples when they said, they saw some others ministering and they said, "Lord, should we bring down fire from heaven upon them to consume them?" He said, "You know not what spirit you're of." And that's exactly what they're doing here spiritually. It's fasting for strife and debate to try to exalt themselves and to make them appear to be the people. And this is something we need to really recognize, especially when we go on outreaches. But your outreach is everywhere around here in your daily life, when you're in the grocery store, when you're talking, when you're at work, wherever you are. If people get the impression that you feel that you are the people or the only one, and you're praying that God would give you wisdom and so forth in order to convince them that you're it, you're praying for the wrong motive. If you're praying for wisdom to convince them that they need a Savior, that's the right motive. But the wrong motive is to exalt self, and all directed against self. Dying to self means you don't care a bit what they think about you. You don't care at all. That's what the dead to self message is. Okay, verse 5. "Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord?" The implication is no. The implication is that God's fast is not afflicting your soul. It's not wearing sackcloth and ashes and bowing down your head as a bulrush and appearing to be grieved and broken and so forth before men. He wants us to afflict our soul, but in the right sense. And the sense that they were doing it in is an outward day. They set aside the day and see, this day I'm going to fast. And they had a program, see, on such and such a day and such a time I'm going to fast. And that in itself is an indication that there was no real reason for them to fast. It's just that they set up this time. Because if they were doing it for the proper motives, they would be fasting whenever the need was there and not be setting aside a certain scheduled time for it to be done. A day for a man to afflict his soul. He's going to afflict his soul today, but tomorrow he'll live just like he lived before and continue to walk in sin. Verse 6 and 7 tells us what the kind of fast that God is looking to, and this is the main part of the message. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, to let the oppressed go free, and that you shall break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread unto the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. This is the fast that God is calling us people to. The reason they got no results is because they didn't have the love of God in the heart of God. They were seeking God for themselves. They were seeking for their own blessing. They were seeking for their own exaltation. They were seeking that God might anoint them to show them better than the other person, and not that the other person might be edified and built up. The motive was wrong. They hadn't sought to know him and to be like him, and to let God work in them to produce the fruits of the Spirit, yielding to God to produce the fruits of the Spirit, dying to self and beginning to manifest the love of God. And what was going to be the result of that, he says it right here. He says, to loose the bands of wickedness. And while God's calling them to loose the bands of wickedness, they were going out and tying up people in bonds and bands and binding them and making them miserable. But God is calling them to go and unloose the bands, to set the captives free, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, to break the yoke. The yoke was something that was put upon a person, put upon the ox in order to carry the heavy load. And he's calling them to break the yoke and to set the people free. The basic purpose of man on this earth after conversion is to minister, to be a priest. This is what we all need to recognize, because some people feel, well, such and such a person, he's going to be a minister. He's studying for the ministry. I want you to know that you're all in the ministry. You're all in the ministry. Once you've been saved and born again by the Spirit of God, and especially after you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, you are automatically in the ministry. There's no choice about it. God has called us all to be priests, a kingdom of priests and kings. And we are all in the ministry. And if we do not fulfill that function, if we're unfaithful ministers, if we're not involved in what God has called us to be involved into, it's no wonder we can't get the blessing and the anointing of God. If we're sitting in the pew just to receive all the time, we do have to receive. But if that's all we're ever doing is receiving and never giving out, it's no wonder you won't feel anointing, because anointing is power given to meet a need. And if you're never meeting needs, no wonder you don't get an anointing. Don't ever expect to be anointed ever if you're never ministering to someone. This doesn't necessarily mean preaching either. It means counseling with someone or showing a loving hand to someone or helping someone out or even in mundane areas. Helping someone who's in need in a mundane situation, or a person that's sick, going to them and feeding them and taking care of them while they're sick, or something like this, you'll find that God will begin to anoint you in this, and he'll begin to give you words of comfort. He'll begin to give you words of direction, and you'll be amazed at the things that come out of your mouth. But it'll only be when you begin to step out and begin to minister and begin to express the love in the heart of God that's coming deep within. Anointing is always power to meet needs. We don't find, even Jesus was not anointed for his messianic ministry until that ministry began, until he went out and preached the gospel to the poor and needy and began to heal the sick and raise the dead. That's when the anointing came upon him for the ministry. But before that time, it was not God's time yet in that covenant, and there was no anointing. If your motive in the ministry is to exalt yourself and not to meet a need, you will not be anointed. And that's exactly why we find so many groups. In music ministry especially, that's a good place to look, because it's probably most evident there. The difference between entertainment and ministry. Entertainment is seeking self. It's seeking to exalt that person's self and to manifest his talent to someone else. But ministering is seeking to edify and to build up the others. It's directed toward the people that you're ministering to and not toward yourself. And when you minister, you find this always the case. When you've got a concern for the people you're ministering to, you find the anointing right there, because God's concerned for those people. God's not so concerned that you be exalted, because he knows that'll damage you in the long run. And so if that's what your motive is, you find that it's dry and flat. And I'm always amazed that a person that can have, two people can have the exact same talent, and one person could be ministering for self, and the other person could be ministering for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can tell an infinite amount of difference between them. Even though the sound itself and the sound waves that come and hit your ear may be identical, but there's an infinite amount of difference in the effect that it has, because one is seeking to minister to the others, and the other is seeking to minister to self and to self. So I don't know how it all works out. I don't know how you can sense it or anything else, but you sure can. And it makes all the difference in the world. You can even tell it on a record when you're not even seeing the faces of people. Let's turn to Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, and see the example that Jesus set. And once we see this, we might understand why Jesus said, "I thank thee, Father, thou hearest me always when I pray." It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." There's a perfect picture of the ministry that God's calling you and I to, because Jesus is our example. And it's no wonder that Jesus had his prayers answered whenever he prayed. It's no wonder that Jesus was always walking in the Spirit. You notice that you don't find Jesus in the temple, covered with sackcloth and ashes, mourning and groaning and moaning all the time, and laying in there in the ashes and moaning and groaning and afflicting his soul in order to appease God. You find Jesus afflicting his soul, all right, but he was afflicting his soul while he was out there ministering to the lost and the needy. He was filled with compassion for their needs, and his soul was being afflicted during all of that. That's why his soul was afflicted. That's why he was meeting needs. He wasn't there laying and groaning and moaning. He was out there meeting the needs of the people, and as a result, he was receiving the blessing and the anointing and the power of God. And we don't see him with a long face. We don't see him with that grieved, miserable countenance. We see him manifesting the love and the heart and the mercy of God. There were times, yes, that he was grieved when he was crying for Jerusalem and so forth in the condition that they were in. But when he's out there ministering, he did his crying and weeping alone up in the mountain praying where nobody could see him. But he did, when he was out there among the people, he was ministering the love and the mercy and the compassion of God. And so we see that dying to self is exactly what Jesus was. Jesus was dead to self. And what did dying to self produce in Christ? It produced ministering to others, ministering to the needs of the lost. And dying to self meant living for God and not for himself. Jesus was concerned for God's people. Jesus was concerned for every soul that's on the face of the earth. And he was living for them. Jesus lived and died for you and I. And that's why he was dead to self. Dying to self for us means living for Christ and for his people. If we're living for Jesus Christ, if we're living for the people of God, if our whole life is wrapped up in the ministry, if our whole life is wrapped up on seeing God's word go forth and seeing God's plan and God's purpose go forth in the earth and seeing the victory in the name of Jesus and seeing people saved and seeing the truth go forth and dispel the darkness, you'll be dead to self automatically if you're fully immersed in that. Fully baptized in that. Seeking to save your life by your own works and righteousness results in loss. That's exactly what they were doing. They were seeking the Lord daily. Why? They were seeking to save their own life. They were seeking to make sure that they were all taken care of and that God was going to put his favor upon them. And now that's a commendable motive. But if that's all it is, they'll lose what they were seeking to find. If they're wrapped up in their own security and making sure that they have kept all the law and they're going to make it through, regardless of whoever else makes it, and says, "I don't care if everybody else falls away, I'm going to make it through." When they're concerned with self and they're not concerned that others make it through also, they may lose what they are trying to seek themselves. But the one who's concerned, Jesus was concerned not so much for himself but for everyone. Jesus was in fact willing to go through eternal damnation for you and I. He was willing to give up his own salvation that others might be saved. And that heart, of course, is the heart that God wants us to have. Not that we esteem little our salvation, but that our concern and our burden is for the whole church of God, for the whole body of Christ, for everything that God is doing, and not simply just to get ourselves through and make it through by the skin of our teeth. You'll find that when your concern is for everyone else, you're going to be through there already, because you're dead to self. You're ministering to the things of God. Your heart is wrapped up in the things of God. You obviously are walking in the Spirit, and so you're going to be taken care of. Losing your life to save others, that applies spiritually as well as physically. This is the true good work that God is talking about. He says, let your good works appear before men that they might glorify your Father which is in heaven. What are these good works that he's talking about? Some people think that those good works are dressing right, having your dress length a certain length, having your hair a certain length, doing all these things. While these things were important, these aren't the good works. This is just what's expected. This is just the normal. That's just neutral. God expects you to do that. And keeping the laws, or afflicting yourself and going through all sorts of rites and rituals in order to make it apparent that you are spiritual, This is what a lot of people think good works are, but that's not what good works are at all. Good works is ministering to others and reaching out to others and showing, manifesting the love of God. If you want to see what good works are, just look at Jesus and see what good works are. Good works is ministering and is manifesting God. Manifesting, that's why they glorify God, which is in heaven. That's why they don't glorify you, because they can see it's coming from God. They can see the love of God. They can see the nature of God manifested in your life. And therefore, this is good works, godly works. Good, that word, our word good comes from the word God. And it's the works of God that we are doing. And he gets into that here later on. That's the good work. It's not just, you know, keeping all the laws. If you kept all the law, that's fine and good. God wants you to keep the law. But that's not good work. That's just neutral, as Don said many times. You're just not negative at all. But you haven't done any good works yet. Good works is above that. It's positive. It's ministering to others. It's doing that which you don't need to do to be saved. It's reaching out to those that are in need. And that brings glory to God. Okay. We can apply this on our outreaches, for example. And those of you that have been on outreaches know it seems to be kind of a strange thing. As soon as you're on an outreach, all of a sudden you seem to get answers to prayer that you never got before. All of a sudden you seem to see God moving like he hasn't been moving in your life before, and you wonder why. And then you come back and you're not on the outreach anymore, and there you are back in the same state you were before, and you don't seem to be finding the victory or the power to see these very same things happen as you saw on the outreach. What's the problem here? Well, there's no real problem, because God hears prayers and meets our needs and works supernaturally and heals and does all of these things because we are ministering to his people. And we're participating in his heart and in his work. And when we're involved in his heart and his work, he backs up his word and he manifests himself. Several testified about the fact that, you know, this has happened many times. You'll have a cold or something, you'll be sick, you'll have a fever, you feel like not doing anything else, and you know you've got a minister, and you get up there to minister, and it's like it wasn't even there. And God is there and backs you up with power, and then maybe later on you find that you've got it back again. But it's because of the concern and the need of the people of God, and because you're involved in that you find the victory and the answers to prayer. It teaches us a lesson. If we were always in the state where we were concerned and ministering to others, not necessarily in an outreach, God wants us to do that all the time. We've got a big outreach right here all the time. After every service, you've got an outreach. You can be praying and ministering to those that are in need. Or as you're talking to people, preaching the doctrine of God to them, and encouraging them, uplifting them. And you'll find that God's anointing is there. And you'll find that when you pray, you get answers to prayer. You'll find that your heart is wrapped up in the work of God. And so because you've got a burden for the lost, like on outreaches, we have a burden for the lost. We have a burden for those that we're witnessing to. And so when we pray and ask for God's anointing, we find God's anointing is right there because we have the burden for the lost. And God's got the same burden for the lost. And he is, your will is united with his will, and there it is. The power is right there to meet the needs. The same is true when we're praying for healing and things like this, or when we're praying for anointing to edify the saints of God in different churches, in different areas. God brings that anointing and power. And our prayers are more specific. They've got direction. It's no longer going into the prayer room and saying, well, I'm going to pray for an hour here. And you don't really have any direction or any aim in your prayer. And you come out after an hour of prayer and you wonder, what did the Lord do? Well, I'm sure he did something. But the point is that you could get a lot more done in that hour if you had certain specific things that were on your heart and mind to pray about. When you're out witnessing to someone, for example, you've got something to pray about. When you're anticipating going on an outreach and you know you need the anointing of God, you've got something to pray about. And you get specific prayers and you get specific answers. And things begin to happen. And as opposed to just kind of being in a nebulous state where you don't really know what to pray for, you don't really have anything goading your heart or anything like that, and you just sit down and you're just kind of praying to be praying, and usually, of course, you pray in tongues then because you don't really have anything to say in English. And while it is of a benefit, it may not be the benefit that God wants you to have at that time because you're not involved in the things of God. And all you have to do is get involved in the ministry to find out that you've got things to pray about and there's specific direction, and you find yourself making contact with God in ways that you hadn't made contact before. And our prayers are no longer asked amiss. Remember it says in James, you have not because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own lust. I think this can apply even to spiritual blessings that we pray for sometimes. Sometimes we pray, Lord, bless me, but we're praying that we might have a blessing, that we might consume it upon our own lust. And that's a good desire. It's a good desire. But sometimes there's a line where you can go a little bit too far, and you're praying just for blessing for yourself, but you're not willing to minister to others and to give it out to others. And so God kind of holds off a little bit. He wants you to begin to seek him more. He wants you to begin to manifest his love and glory and power to others, and then you'll find the blessing come. The greatest blessings I've ever had in the Spirit is when I've been ministering to others, like an outreaches or something. When you get done ministering and you see God move in a mighty way, we're all in the motorhome traveling to the next place or something, and you just begin to realize what God has done. You begin to rejoice and pray, and when you're praying, you know you're making contact, and you know that things are really happening. And it's because you've been involved in the work of God. It's because your heart is becoming one with His heart. It's because you're beginning to feel what God feels. And then you're having fellowship with Him in the Spirit, and you know you're making contact with Him. But other times we just ask for a blessing. Lord, bless me. I don't feel good. Lord, bless me. And that may not always be the wisest prayer to pray. It may be wiser to pray, Lord, I don't feel good. Let me know what the problem is. And yes, bless me, but bless me the way you want to bless me. Don't bless me so that I might be satisfied with a little and just stay where I am. Work in my heart to the point where I'm really getting what you want me to get and moving on in the things of God. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And we usually apply that to the physical things and the blessings in this life, which it does apply to. That's what the context is. But I think there's another application. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Notice he didn't say, seek ye first God, or seek ye first the glory of God, or seek ye first the blessing of God. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God? It's the people of God. It's the ministry. It's the saving of souls. It's the reaching out and edifying the brothers and sisters in the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. If you're involved in the ministry of God, if your vision is to see souls saved and to see people edified and see the anointing of God go forth and see lives transformed, you're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and His righteousness. Seeking His righteousness in your life and His glory and power imputed to you, that you're actually walking experientially in the victory. And if you're seeking that, He says, all these things will be added unto you. The blessing, material, spiritual, all these things will fall right into place. You don't even have to seek for those things. Like the song says, all I want is Jesus. I will not seek for blessing. I will not seek for power. While we want blessing, we want power. We want to seek the things that God wants us to seek, which is Jesus Himself and His heart and His power and His glory, and uniting ourselves with Him, and all these things will be added unto you spiritually as well as physically. Seek the kingdom of God. Be involved in the ministry. That's everything that he mentions here in Isaiah 58 in this list. The reason why and the true fast that God has chosen has to do with others. It says to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke, to deal bread to the hungry, and the bread of life. This is not just physical bread. That's involved too, but the hungry are those that are spiritually hungry for the bread of life, the Word of God, Jesus Christ Himself, and to deal that bread to the hungry, and to bring to the poor that are cast down to thy house, bring them into thy house, not only physically, but to bring the poor that are out there miserable into the house of God where they might be refreshed and restored, bring them into the assembly of God, bring them into God's house so that they might be fed and built up. And when you see the brother that's naked, cover him. You see a brother that's naked. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. You see a brother that's naked. He's got a weakness. He's not walking right, perhaps. And the immediate desire of the flesh is to expose him and to shame him and to mock him before others because he's not walking right. That's what the flesh likes to do. That's what the devil likes to do. That's the devil's ministry from the beginning, is to bring condemnation and judgment and upon people. And he's always accusing the saints before the throne of God. And unwittingly, sometimes Christians join the devil's side when they begin to condemn and accuse their brothers and sisters in the Lord. A better way to take is what he says here. If you see someone's naked, cover him. And not only physically, but if he's naked spiritually, try to cover him and try to restore him to his original state. And with a spirit of meekness, seeking to restore those, and considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, and covering a multitude of sins. We talked about this in our outreach team before, as we're planning to go. That one of the important things that an outreach team has to recognize is that there are weaknesses in the team, that not everybody's perfect. And so you've got two alternatives. You can pick out all those weaknesses and expose all those weaknesses and try to get the brother to shape up. But that usually takes a certain amount of time. And you don't have all that kind of time on an outreach. You're ministering to others. You're not going to have time to get a moral reformation program to every person on the outreach team. You're there ministering to others. And so those weaknesses being there, the better course of action that I have found is to have those that are strong in that area make up for the weakness of the other one that's got that weakness in that area. And if everybody who's strong in certain areas makes up for the weakness of another brother in that area, you're going to have a body that's functioning, and you'll have strength in every single area, because wherever there's a weakness, there's another brother that fills in and brings the strength where that weakness is. And you usually find that the weak brother who's got that weakness when he sees another brother coming in and meeting that need, it puts a more of a motivation on him to overcome that than it does just to have somebody tell him he's all messed up and he's weak in this area and he's got no hope. It's much better to see someone else come in and he sees this other brother having to take a burden because of his weakness, and that gives him a motivation. Oh, I wish that brother didn't have to do that. I wish I was strong enough to take care of that myself. And usually you'll find that positive motivation bringing the results in his life. This is the way God works. This is the way the Spirit of the Lord strengthens his people. That's the way he does with you and I. He knows we've got weaknesses, but he doesn't condemn us for them. He begins to work in our lives. He makes up for it with the legal blood of Jesus Christ, until we get to a place where we experientially receive that promise. That's the wonderful thing about the grace of God. You're always in debt because you know you've got a weakness. You know, Lord, I'm not perfect. I failed in this area. And instead of coming and smashing you and casting you out of the family of God because you've got a weakness, he covers you with his blood and he covers you with his mercy and grace, not that you might continue in sin, but that you might feel such an obligation to him because he's been so merciful to you, that goes you all the more. Lord, I've got to get rid of this out of my life. I've got to get rid of this because I don't want you to continue to have to make up for these errors in my life. I want to begin to be what you want me to be. And there's a positive motivation there for doing the work of God. And so I think we can begin to see here what the prophet is trying to express. And now we turn to verses 8 and 9 and see what the results of all of this is. No longer concerned with seeking his own glory and his own self-exaltation, but is seeking the needs and meeting the needs of others. He is entering the realm of dying to self that God is calling him to enter into, and he finds the results in his life. He says in verse 8, "Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rear reward." And this word here means rear guard. It'll be your rear guard. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. It'll be moving on behind you to protect you from anything that comes from behind. You'll have the glory of the Lord upon your life. You'll have the righteousness of God. You'll have the light of the morning. You'll have the health. It says your health shall speed forth, shall come forth speedily. And you'll be in the victory. You'll be healed of your sicknesses, your ailments, or your shortcomings, if you will begin to seek to minister to others. Verse 9, "Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. And if thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, and the putting forth of the fingers, and the speaking vanity." Here he brings another element of this. Again, he mentions the yoke. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, putting yoke to bondage upon your brothers and sisters, if you'll take away that yoke and quit trying to live other people's lives and force them to conform to your way of thinking, and if you take away the pointing of the finger, it says in the Hebrew is more literally translated, the pointing of the finger, speaking of criticalness, pointing the finger to everybody else, see, and criticizing everyone else and criticizing what they're doing and so forth and pointing up all of their sins. If you take that pointing of the finger out, you begin to find the victory and the power and these things in your life. It's very difficult to break through with God when you've got criticalness in your heart. If you're in an assembly and you're criticizing, you don't think the pastor is doing right, or you don't think the elder is doing right, or you don't think the pastor's wives are dressing right, or this or that or the other thing, it's very rare that you'll find real victory and power in prayer in your own personal prayer life, because as long as that criticalness is there, you can't possibly move into the glory and the power of God. You can't possibly enter into the crucified life and have the victory and the anointing and power of God upon your life. You have to remove away the pointing of the finger and pointing to others. It's been my experience that when people are pointing to others and criticizing others, it's just like with little kids. They'll tell on one another and so forth to shift the blame from themselves and to make themselves look better by downing the other person. and this is usually the motive behind a critical spirit, is down in the other person so that you automatically are therefore exalted thereby. The lower you can get everybody else, the higher you're going to appear, relatively speaking. And the motive behind it all is plain old pride, which is exactly the opposite, again, of dying to self. A person who's got a critical spirit and a hardness is exactly the opposite of dying to self, according to what the Word of God says here. It's the exact opposite. It's exalting self. And that'll kill the anointing of God right away. And they wonder why they don't have the victory. They wonder why they can't seem to live the crucified life and have their prayers answered and have victory and power with God. Verses 10 and 11. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. And what he means by that is the noonday is the brightest time of the day. And your darkness, the worst part of your life, the weaknesses of your life, the darkness will be as the noonday. So you won't have any darkness at all. In other words, your darkness will be like the noonday. And imagine what the brightness will be like if the darkness is that. And this is what he's saying, being lights in the world, and the light and the glory of God will shine forth, because it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me, and you're meeting the needs of others, and you're no longer concerned about self anymore. You don't have time to be concerned about your own fleshly desires, and these things, they just drop away. They're dead. As Greg mentioned this morning, you're dead because you're alive unto God. And what is alive unto God? Being alive unto God is being alive unto God and His people and His kingdom and all the things that God is interested in. And so you're interested in the things that God's interested in, and you're concerned with the things that God's concerned with, the Church of Christ, the body of Christ, the ministry, those that are afflicted and sick and in need, and when you're concerned with those, there's no longer any time for yourself, and you find that yourself is really actually dead. You're not living for yourself anymore. Verse 11, and the Lord shall guide thee continually. Everybody's looking for the leading of the Lord. Lord, lead me, guide me, show me the direction for my life. And they wonder why they don't get any answers. They're waiting for a flash revelation. For the Lord to come down and show them, do this and this and this, marry such and such, go to such and such a country, and minister there, start a church, or do whatever, they want a specific direction. But they're waiting. See, they're waiting for God to direct them, but they're not doing anything in the meantime. And I have never seen it fail, that God does not call people into the ministry that are just sitting there waiting for ministry. He calls people in the ministry that are interested in the ministry, and they're manifesting that by being involved in every ministry they can get their hands on, doing what the hand findeth to do, however mundane or spiritual it might be. When they see a need, they're there to try to meet it. And those are the ones that God begins to direct. It's amazing how God begins to channel you and direct you as you're involved in these things, and you find yourself involved in ministries, and you find God leading, and you find God directing, and you don't need to even worry about it. He directs you automatically, and this is the leading of God. And so the Lord shall guide thee continually, not by seeking the Lord daily to say, Lord, lead me and guide me, as important as that is, but that alone will not do it. You must be involved in the things of God, involved in the ministry, involved in the work of God, and doing what your hand finds to do, and then you'll find yourself being guided by the Spirit of God automatically. And he says, and satisfy thy soul in drought. Lots of times we go through spiritual drought. We call it dryness. I feel kind of dry, you know. I just don't feel that anointing. And we can just sit there and wait, and sometimes we'll pray and pray and pray, and you still feel as dry as you started praying. And it's not simply seeking the Lord in prayer that's going to satisfy that dryness in your heart. God usually wants us to take a deeper step. He usually is saying you're dry because I want to lead you a little bit deeper, and there's something that's required on your part as well. And as we take that deeper step, whether it be involved in a certain ministry or taking a deeper step in God, then we find that fresh water comes in again. It says, make fat thy bones. We'll delight ourselves in fatness. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. That's a beautiful picture, the watered garden that Don was talking about earlier. A watered garden will bring forth fruit. When you saturate that ground with water, the roots are able to drink it in. You feel that cool, refreshing, moist, anointing and power of God. We talk about that anointing. We use oil as a type of anointing before that. It's something that would seep into the pores and satisfy and soothe. And this water seeping into the roots satisfies and soothes and brings food and nourishment to the plants. And therefore they bring forth fruit. And so he says here, those that are ministering, those that are keeping the fast by loosening the bonds of the wicked, of wickedness, and meeting the needs of others and setting free the oppressed, they're like a watered garden. God pours that water down. As soon as there's a need for that water, as soon as they're ministering, as soon as they've got an outlet for that fruit that they're going to bear, God will start to pour the water in. And a fruit tree that's just sitting there, hanging there, you know what happens to fruit on trees if you don't pick it? It begins to rot and dry up, shrivel up and rot and fall off. And a person who is not out there ministering and feeding that fruit to others and seeing things take place and is actively involved in the ministry, the fruit will just sit there and rot. So God doesn't see any sense in watering a garden like that and having the fruit just go to waste. He'd much rather water the garden that's got fruit that's ready to be eaten by those that are out there and hungering and thirsting after it. And so as we're involved in that, that's again why we find the water just coming in and we find the anointing flowing right in. As we're out there where the needs are, and as we're out there available to meet the needs, then God's power is right there to back us up. But it usually isn't there if we're not in the position that God can use it. Verse 12, and they shall be of thee, they that be shall be of thee, shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. That's the ministry I feel that God has called this assembly to in these last days, is to be a repairer of the breach, to be a restorer of the paths to dwell in. And the Rotherham translates this path to dwell in. He says, a restorer of the paths leading home. A restorer of the paths leading home. Leading home. Leading home to that glorious out translation. God has paths that he has ordained, and through church history and through the darkness that the Catholic Church and others have brought in, the paths are muddled up and obscured, and all sorts of branch paths have been attached to the main path, and people are going all over every which way. But God is calling the people to repair the breach and to be a restorer of the paths leading home. And what people is that? Is it the people that just sits there and is praying a lot and doing all these things but is not actively involved in ministry? No, it's those that are out meeting the needs. It's those that are out with a vision and going to the people that need to be repaired and need to be restored. You're not going to restore anybody if you don't go where they are and if you don't come in contact with them and minister to them. And this is the fact that God is calling us to do. And this is how the restoration is going to take place. And God's plan will be completed by those that are actively involved in the ministry. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 4 to 11, just take, before we read the last two verses, I just want to show you what happened after it talks about Jesus here. And remember we read verses 1 to 3 about the ministry that Jesus had to comfort all that mourn and so forth, to bind up the brokenhearted, to do these very things that he's calling us to do. We find the results of this ministry that Jesus had starting from verse 4. And they shall build the old wastes, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities and the desolations of many generations. That sounds awful familiar to what we just read back here. Jesus' ministry brought forth restoration because he was ministering to others. And as our ministry goes out to others, the restoration will come. And strangers shall stand and feed your flock, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, and men shall call you the ministers of our God. And you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast yourselves. So you'll be priests, you'll be ministers of God. And your shame, for your shame you shall have double. For the confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land shall they possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, and they are the seed which the Lord has blessed. We want to be acknowledged, we want to be seen, but it won't happen if we're seeking that alone. If we're seeking the other, this is going to be the result. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to bring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. The Spirit of God, again, bringing forth fruit in our lives. And going back to Isaiah 58, just to read the last two verses to wrap up the message this morning. Again, talking about walking in the Spirit, producing the fruits of God. Verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy days, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And all of that, from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to the end here, is showing us the path to these high places. He says, then will I cause thee to ride in the high places of the earth. So we want to be riding on the high places. We want to be walking in the victory. We want to be walking in the mountaintop. And we wonder why, when we are not following God's principles and the things that he's telling us to do here. And verse 13 tells us, makes it very clear, that not to do your own pleasure on the Sabbath. And for us, the Sabbath is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For us, the Sabbath is walking in the Spirit, that we might not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so that we're no longer doing our own pleasure, but we're doing the things of God, and we're not speaking our own words, but we're speaking the words of God. And we're ministering the things of God to those that are in need. And as we do this, it says, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. It works. I can tell you it works, because the Bible says it works, and I know experientially, to the measure that it's happened in my life, that it works. And I'm just praying for more and more, because I believe that God is trying to get all of his people, every single one of us, in the same position where we are walking in those high places. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to be a preacher. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to be actively involved in certain types of ministries, but everybody should be in some sort of ministry. And usually what I've found is that if a person's faithful in one ministry, God just keeps moving them on. I really haven't seen anybody limited in the ministry yet. God just keeps moving them on as long as they're willing to move. And that lets me know that if everybody was willing to move, and if everybody moved on, we'd have a mighty army that the world could not gainsay nor resist, and that nation would be born in a day. And it's going to happen. The Bible says it's going to happen. The question is, will we be a part of it, or will we not? Will we be among those that get answers to prayers, that have power with God, that prevail with God, because we're concerned for the kingdom of God, and we're out there ministering and doing what God has called us to do? It's not salvation by works. It's none of these things. It's just walking in the victory by making yourself available to the things of God and allowing that energy and that power and the anointing of the Spirit of God to begin to work actively within us, and not just sitting there speaking a blessing, but using the blessing that God gives you to his glory and to his power. And you'll find that you're more blessed than you can ever possibly imagine. When you're seeking a blessing for yourself, just a blessing for a blessing's sake, you usually don't, even if you get the blessing, it's usually not all that great. But if you're seeking a blessing for the sake of the people of God and for the whole move of God and everything else, and seeking the anointing of God so that you'd be charged with the energy of God to meet the needs of others, you find that blessing is almost more than you can contain.